I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. As you do that, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Our text this morning begins in verse number 1 and takes us through verse number 9. If you're new here to Cornerstone, for the past several months we've been going through 1 Timothy, now 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Those three books comprise what are called pastoral epistles. And while they're written by the Apostle Paul to two young men that he mentored in the faith, Timothy and Titus, who were providing leadership for churches, they're not just written to individual guys, but they're written for the whole church in view. There is so much in these books that are so helpful for us to think as we think about what it means to be a church, what it means to live with the gospel as our focus, and what we are to be aware of in terms of things that are going to threaten that, particularly in view of this text this morning. Be honest with you, it's a hard text to preach. And I would appreciate your prayers, even as I preach it, that we can really just hear the heart of Christ for His church in this text, even in the weightiness of it. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin in verse number 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes and says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far. Praise God. They will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." God, the weight of this text reminds us of what is at stake in the church. And I pray that you will be pleased to help us not only feel that weight, but care for the integrity of the message of the church and care for the way in which we function and the order and integrity of our own lives. God, we know that apart from your grace, we're train wrecks. And there's nothing in our lives that can be commended to others. But because of your grace, we, by your grace, can be a people that we trust can be attractive to people in our world who are looking for meaning, looking for order, looking for hope. Help us to be that people and point them to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever driven by a chicken farm with your windows down? If you have, you'll never forget it. You smell the farm before you see the farm. But if you were born and raised on that chicken farm, doesn't bother you? What smell? Brothers and sisters, we live on the chicken farm. Every day we inhale the aroma of our age. And we are used to it. It just doesn't stink to us like it stinks to God. We are so used to it that if the church starts to smell like the spirit of the age, there are so many people who won't even notice it. In fact, beyond that, they'll think, hey, that's a good idea. But the spirit of this age is not a friend to God, and it's not your friend either. And so when we tolerate and accept and even champion the spirit of the age, we cease to be a church. And you know what? We're vulnerable to this because churches tend to attract people who are in leadership who appear to be believable. I mean, for example, we had Dale Keller standing up before us today. You know, Dale seems like a nice kid, doesn't he? He seems believable. And if you're with Dale for any length of time and you see his engaging personality and so forth, then you find yourself trusting this kid and following this kid and listening to what he has to say. And you know what? Dale can leverage that trust if he wants to and turn it into something very sinister. People who have a need tend to be drawn to a church. And people who have a need are vulnerable to being manipulated by people who are in positions of leadership who appear to be believable. You remember the story of the local oncologist who falsely diagnosed people with cancer in order to administer chemo in order to enrich himself. What did you have going on? You had people who had a need, at least they thought they had a need. You had someone who proposed a solution, at least it appeared to be a solution. You had someone who was a doctor, someone who appeared to be competent. And you put all of that together, and what you have is you have a person who has a need, who entrusts himself into the care of that doctor. It all starts with need. Need makes us vulnerable. It's one of the reasons why we hate to admit we have needs, because we don't like to be vulnerable. But we do have needs. And the greater our need, the greater our vulnerability. I read the story this week of Ian Doney. Ian met a girl online who told him everything he wanted to hear. And he thought he finally had a girlfriend. He thought he finally found someone who was going to marry him. He thought he was finally going to have a family. Ian had dreamed for years of having a family. And his overwhelming desire to have a family made him exceedingly vulnerable to someone who told him what he longed to hear. And he really believed that this girl was going to come and visit him. So he sent her money for a plane ticket. And he went to the airport to meet her. And she didn't come. And when he wanted to find out why she didn't come, she told him she had been in an accident. She needed money for medical bills. And so he emptied out all of his savings and he sent it to her. And he borrowed money from friends and he sent it to her. And he starved himself so he didn't have to spend more money on food and took the money that he saved and he sent it to her. Well, you know the story, don't you? There was no her. She never existed. Ian was scammed. And Ian took his own life. It happens to girls too. Often the guy pretends to be in the army. He's so nice. He's so respectful. It sounds so good, too good to be true. Our greatest need exposes our greatest vulnerability. And that is why the church is so vulnerable to people abusing the relationships that are in the church. Because the churches are supposed to be dealing with the most important and personal stuff that there is. And the fact that people trust their church creates a setting that is so tempting to exploit. And we sung about these things this morning. What is more important than being free from guilt? What is more important than being forgiven of your sin? What is more important than being in a right relationship to God? What is more important than being at peace with God, being reconciled with others, knowing who you are, dealing with the issues of your past, gaining insurance about your eternal destiny? I mean, those are really big issues, and we are right to be concerned about them. And for hundreds of years, people have used the vulnerability of people to scam them, all in the name of God, in the name of religion, in the name of a church, in the name of ministry. And when that happens, and it does, and it has happened ever since the church began, it creates additional difficulties for people who are really trying to do it right. Because you have people who have been scammed or have had family members that have been scammed, and they wipe everybody with the same rag and they say it's all a bunch of hypocrites, when you can understand why they feel that they do. What Paul says here in verse number one is, beloved, expect difficulty. Expect it. Don't be surprised by difficulty. Be surprised when you're not in a season of difficulty. And that is a good message for us as a church. Some of you live with chronic back pain. You are in pain all of the time. Whether you walk, whether you stand, whether you sit, whether you lay down, everything is in pain. If you happened to experience a moment when you don't have pain, it's like, what just happened? Wow! And I hope that lasts. And it generally doesn't. But it was nice for the moment. What verse 1 is saying is that difficulty for the church, difficulty for the believer, is not the exception to the rule. That is what you should expect. Expect in your short time on earth to live a life that is characterized by difficulty. Be surprised when you're not facing difficulty. Now that may sound morbid. And that's not going to sell too many of your Best Life Now books, you know what I mean? But it is in the Bible. But it really isn't morbid, because our goal is not this life. My joy is not rooted in my circumstances. The fountainhead for my joy, the fountainhead for our joy, is the throne on which Christ sits. And your happiness is safe in the throne on which Christ sits. So that's not how our world thinks. And as followers of Christ, we are out of step with our world. We're in the last days. The wind of this world is in our face. And the descriptions here, particularly in verses 2, 3, and 4, that we are warned about. You look at these descriptions. These are things that our world champions. Verses 2, 3, and 4 describe the heroes of pop culture. Songs, movie stars, pop stars, they're built on this stuff. We have these major events, major media events, these award shows that go on, and they are celebrating, handing out awards. You sit and listen to those things, and you think, man, I don't belong here. I am in a different world. Yeah. If you've ever played in a marching band, or if you've ever been in the army, you're supposed to march in step with everybody else. If you've ever watched the Thanksgiving Day parade in Detroit and you've seen the bands that are coming down, you know the band directors are just going apoplectic when it comes time for that band to be in the TV zone. There's that TV zone on Woodward is marked out and everybody ought to be marching in line. If you get one freshman marching out of line, all right, the whole band is going bananas, aren't they? Because you're out of step, and everybody knows you're out of step. You know what? We're out of step. We're out of step. We don't think like this world. Following Christ, it's not only the best thing you can do, it's the most difficult thing you can do. So here's what Paul is telling us in this text. Let me summarize it here, and then we'll unpack it. In the last days, the spirit of our age will be more and more pronounced, as it's described in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. These descriptions will be so pervasive that they will be assumed to be normal, legitimate, and laudable, even goals that are worthy of pursuing. And if you dare stand against the spirit of the age, you will risk the wrath of the culture. And because of that, the church will be vulnerable to people who, instead of identifying the spirit of the age for what it is, they will attempt to use the arena of the church as a means to advance and legitimize the spirit of the age. Now, they will use some of the same words, but they will teach different things. And when you really pay attention to what they are saying and what they mean, you will realize that instead of pursuing the kingdom of Christ, they are in reality pursuing their own kingdom. It becomes my kingdom come. My will be done. My best life now. It's satanic. So we're going to find out that the difficulty that we face is not only from this world, but we face difficulty from people who claim to be followers of Christ, but who in reality are just following the world and using a Jesus label. Jesus said, "You follow me, it's a narrow road." So expect difficulty. And because of that, beloved, we've got to be, here's point number two, discerning. That's verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Be discerning. Evil and evildoers will increase as we get closer to the end of the age and the return of Christ. Living in this world is like being in a float in a large river. The water around you doesn't look like it's moving, but it is. And if you ever dropped anchor, then all of a sudden you would feel the current that is now pushing up against your raft. When you try to stay in one place, that's when you feel the fight. So notice how the people in the last days are described. The list begins and ends with people as having misplaced loves. Did you notice that? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. You see that at the beginning of verse 2, okay? And at the end of verse 4, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Instead of loving God, they love themselves. They love money. They love pleasure. The love of money, the love of pleasure are just different expressions of loving self. Everything in between, in other words, the rest of those descriptions there in verses 2, 3, and 4 are the fruit of loving self instead of loving God. I mean, these people are described as being totally into themselves. They are so absorbed with themselves, they have no sense of perspective about anything else. They know little to nothing about things of real importance. They care nothing about history to give them context. They care nothing about character and knowledge to give them depth and wisdom as a person. They care nothing about God other than to use His name in vain. So many of the heroes of our culture are paper people. Everything is about makeup and fashion and popularity and body image. And these champions of culture have nothing to say because there is nothing to them. And yet they are the ones who are given platforms to be able to speak politically. They are the ones who are given a microphone and a loud voice to be able to speak about their view of ethics and what is right and what ought to be happening and so forth. And yet when you look at the names of the pop culture icons who have died from suicide, who have died from substance abuse, who have died from addictions, it's overwhelming. Can someone stand up and say, look, it is serious, something is seriously wrong. And yet we as a culture, we keep applauding this dysfunction. And anybody who tries to point out how messed up all of this is, they get marginalized. But that's the spirit of our age. And the church either fights against it and catches the flack that comes with it, or the church succumbs to it. If the church does not embrace the spirit of the age, it appears to be irrelevant. If it does embrace the spirit of the age, it is irrelevant. Because our relevancy is found in what appears to be irrelevant. But it's the world that's passing away, not the Word of God. The spirit of the age, though, it just feels so important. It just feels like this is what really, really matters. But it is so fleeting. Loving self, it's always the spirit of the age. And this text, ironically, while being so old, is so relevant. So let me give you an example, because what I'm about to say is theologically correct, but is cultural heresy. And because it is culturally heretical, it's going to sound shocking. It may even sound offensive to some of you. Well, that's never stopped me before. You know that. All right. But if it is shocking, if it is offensive to you, it's because you've been drinking too much of the Kool-Aid of the spirit of the age. So, let's say there's this guy named Thomas. Thomas is getting bad grades. Thomas is playing too many video games. Thomas has a meth addiction. Thomas drinks himself to the point of alcohol poisoning on most weekends. Thomas doesn't keep a job. What is Thomas's problem? We live in a world that tends to assume that Thomas does so many bad things to himself because Thomas has a low opinion of himself. And if Thomas would just feel better about himself, and if Thomas would just believe in himself, then he wouldn't be doing so many self-destructive things. It sounds plausible. But why do so many pop icons who have slavish fan clubs, who have every circumstantial reason to believe in themselves, who have mobs of people who adore them and worship them, why do those people participate in the same destructive habits? You see, the problem for Thomas and for others, it is not that they do not love themselves. It is that they do. They love themselves instead of loving God. And love of self will never satisfy. You can't love yourself enough and be happy, right? Have you ever met somebody who is totally into themselves and really happy and content? No, why not? Because you can't save yourself. You're not worth trusting in. You're not worth worshiping. And when you try to worship yourself, you become what you worship, and you're a train wreck. You're a sinner who needs to be rescued. Love of self will never satisfy. And people who are not satisfied will pursue it in an effort to find it, and they will pursue it in many dangerous ways. So be discerning. Here's what I mean about that. Look at verse number 2. People who love self expect and even demand to be worshipped. That's what's described here in verse 2. People who love self act as if they are God. They should be treated as such. Everything should go their way. The world should fall in order for them. Well, look at these descriptions in verse 2. It's Genesis 3 all over again. This is describing the person who wants to be in the position of being God. Okay, people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, they're proud. They're arrogant. They're abusive. What's at the heart of being abusive? It's violent words and violent actions when you don't get your way. That's abusive. By the way, those of you who are parenting 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds, when your kid gets angry, it's not cute. It's not something to mock at. They are expressing the heart of an abuser. Disobedient to parents. Someone say, no one can tell me what to do. Ungrateful. I deserve even more. Unholy. Not being like God. And see, here's what Paul is doing, beloved. In giving us these descriptions, he's dissecting the spirit of the age, because false teachers are going to arise in the church. They are going to mimic the spirit of the age, and they are going to try to pass that off as something that's plausible, something that the church ought to be for. And you've got to have wisdom to go, whoa, wait a minute. That isn't right. People who love self expect and even demand to be worshipped. Letter B, people who love self have little room for loving others. That's verse 3. They're described as being heartless, never satisfied, unappeasable. You never measure up with them. They're slanderous, without self-control. They have no patience, even brutal. And their life is described as there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no satisfaction, there's no contentment, there's no rest. The closer you get to them, the more you sense that there's just this agitation that's always in their life. People who love themselves instead of loving God are absolutely miserable, and they are on a mission to make everybody else miserable as well. I got a phone call from a guy one night. It was late, and his wife were just, things were blowing up. And he just said some really harsh things to her. And I said to him later on that night, I said, it's got to be so hard being you. Because you expect everybody in your world to measure up. And when they don't measure up, I mean, there is hell to pay out of your mouth. But I suspect the reason you say that to your wife and to your children is because you know in your own stinking heart of hearts, you don't measure up. You don't know what to do with that. When we just love ourselves so much, we don't have room for loving others. There's no patience with others. There's no grace that's extended to others because we have forfeited the grace that's extended to us. Let us see, people who love self are in danger. Last thing that Paul says in verse 3, not loving good. That is, they can't discern what is actually good. Treacherous, that means they're deceitful and they are being deceived. Reckless, they place themselves in harm's way. Swollen with conceit because they think they can do anything. Some of you know people, they live so close to the edge because of their attitude that nothing can happen to me. I can take all these risks and do all these things. That's scary. And the final summary is verse 5. People who love self care more about image than they do reality. And what Paul does here at verse number 5 is he really starts to turn the corner now. He says, okay, I'm going to take the spirit of the age and make you aware this is what's going on in the spirit of the age. However, what happens in the church is that there are people who will basically take the name of Jesus and spray paint it over the spirit of the age. Nothing has changed in their heart, but they're using the Jesus lingo. They're using the church language. They're using the arena of the church to advance their own agenda. That's why you've got to be discerning, because they have the appearance of godliness, but they're denying its power. Beloved, here's where this often shows up in our context. I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want your eyes to be opened. I want you to see this for what it is. One of the worst religious poisons is the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of the Bible. It is the spirit of our age, spray painted with religious phrases and Bible verses taken out of context. And the reason people follow this is because they don't know their Bibles. The health and wealth gospel teaches that God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be wealthy, and that God has sprinkled throughout the Bible little secrets, little promises that function like keys or magic potions that when you use, like a good Harry Potter kind of a thing, that you can unlock your access to power. You can unlock your access to influence. You can unlock your access to health. You can unlock your access to wealth. And it will cure you. It'll fix your problem. You can find little formulas like power surges in a video game, you know, that will give you a little extra spiritual energy to drive away spirits of depression and spirits of conflict in your marriage or bad spirits that you have inherited from a generational curse. So without raising any hands, how many of you would, you'd actually like to have more money? How many of you would actually like to have a healthier body? How many of you would like to be free from depression and discouragement and addictions? The fact that you would like those things means you have a need, at least a desire. And to the degree that you desire those things, you are vulnerable to someone coming along and telling you what you want to hear and telling you they can help you get it. But have you ever stopped and you've actually dissected or looked as you would through a microscope at the promises of the health and wealth gospel? If You were so wealthy that you had everything that you needed. And you were so healthy that you would never die. And if you had no conflict in your life and everything went the way that you wanted it, you would be what? Who would you be? God! You'd be God! Where did that come from? Genesis 3. Isn't that exactly what Satan said to Adam and Eve? If you believe my promise and you take this fruit, you can be like God. That has always been Satan's MO. And humans have fallen for it for thousands of years. It sounds religious. It's godless. It sounds like it has untapped the secrets for living. It's powerless. It's powerless because the gospel that comes from the spirit of the age fails to understand the real problem, fails to focus on the real solution. Because the real problem is not my sickness. The real problem is not my poverty. The real problem is not my lack of power to overcome my circumstances. The real problem in life is my sin. I am a rebel who has sinned against my Creator, and I deserve the wrath of God. And in my natural condition, I want to be God. I want to rule. I want to be worshipped. I want to be respected. I want to be admired. I want to be affirmed. I want my life to be like Teflon. And all the bad things, you know, just don't stick. Do you see this? If I find religious teachings that affirm my personal glory, I feel validated. That's what so-and-so said. They're on TV and they've written books, so it must be right. God is there for me. God is there to serve me. God exists to make much of me. God exists to help me get my way in life. And that is why you hear so little to nothing in the health and wealth gospel about repentance of sin. Or the doctrine of propitiation. Or that God is a God of wrath against sin. You hear very little about hell or justification or about being rescued from hell. What you hear about is how to have more power, how to overcome the spirit of darkness in your marriage, how to overcome the spirit of spending in your wallet. Yeah, you wish you could get rid of that, right? How to overcome the spirit of flatness in your tires, how to overcome the spirit of defeat in the tigers. I might sign up for that one. You know, this morning I'm looking for the spirit of broken printer in my computer. Here are four secrets that unlock the power of God in your life and give you the victory that God wants for you and that you deserve. And we're sucked in. You look at the titles of some of the best-selling books in the Christian section, so many of them are full of this garbage. At the heart of it is how you can manipulate God to give you the life that you think you ought to have. You're God, and God exists to do your bidding. That is totally upside down. That's why I call it, not only do I call it satanic, that is what Paul is getting at in this text. You look at the warning at the end of verse 5. He says, avoid such people. And here's why you have to avoid them. Look at what they do. Look at what they are saying. They are exploiting people by promising things that they cannot deliver. They promise them things that string people along and delude them. I mean, Karl Marx famously said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And we initially want to get offended by that, but when you look at the aspect of the health and wealth gospel, you would say, yeah, you know what? He's got a point. So, verses 6, 7, and 8. Number 3, recognize the patterns of false teachers. Here's what they do. They prey on those who are vulnerable. They creep into households, little by little, they gain a foothold. Little by little, they gain influence. They study and exploit the weakness of others. They capture weak women. They are calculated. They are charming. But they are wicked. And their followers that they capture, their followers never are at rest. They keep hoping for their ship to come in. They keep hoping that it will work out for them. Paul is not calling women weak. He is saying that there are some women who are vulnerable to being exploited because unresolved issues in their lives make them susceptible to people who will promise to help them. And the history of Christianity is the history of people who will use Christianity as a means to exploit women who are vulnerable. There was a lady, we'll call her Sharon, who had some unresolved issues in her life. She learned to treat the symptoms with alcohol. She did it for years. The older she got, the more that the walls of her life closed in on her. She had no friends, and her adult children could not trust her. After her husband died, she was really alone. Her loneliness, her guilt, her bondage to drinking, it made her easy prey. She started watching a TV preacher. If I named him, 90% of you would know who it is. He made her, on TV, as he did to everybody else, a lot of promises. It sounded good. She was desperate. She called the number for prayer. And of course, she began to send money. She sent money because she was told it was her act of faith. But since her promises, her problems continued, she obviously needed more faith, so she sent in more money. She sent in so much money that eventually the TV preacher himself called her. And he would call her on a regular basis because she would send him so much money. She never did get any help. And in the end, the TV preacher ended up with all of her money. She kept hoping that one of his secrets to having power to change her life would come true. It never did. And her children were left to deal with all of the mess when she died. And it was, and continues to be, a mess. I knew Sharon. I know her kids. And what Paul does is he uses an example from history, Israeli history, to illustrate his point. Jannes and Jambres were, in Jewish tradition, the names of the two men who were the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses. Their names don't appear in the Bible, but they were part of Israel history. They were well known to the Jewish people. These men had power, but it was evil power. They used it to blind people from the real power. That's why when Paul uses that example, he is saying that what these evil people are doing by baptizing the spirit of the age and using that as influence in people's lives, it is satanic because it's opposing the work of God. So verse number 9, this is what I'm done with. You need to know the consequences of the false teachers. False promises, even examples of dark power like Jannes and Jambres are used to keep people in darkness. And the teachers use that to keep themselves in power. But in the end, they'll be found out for what they are. And like Jannes and Jambres, who could not stand before the true power of God, who had no defense and no excuse, the false teachers will be one day exposed and they will ultimately fail. Beloved, there are good churches. There are good teachers. There are good leaders. There are good pastors. Thank God. But there are also some bad ones.
I want you, the elders of this church, we want you to know the Word. We want you to know doctrine. We want you to know the gospel. We want you to be discerning. We want you to be able to smell the spirit of the age and recognize that stinks. And that when it comes inside the church, to get to the source of it in order to keep it out. A good church is more than a place where things are taught. It is a people who are intentional about orienting their lives around the truth. So what that means, and we're going to get into this next week, is that the lives of the leadership of the church should reflect the truth of the gospel, which is why Paul says, here's a preview of next week, verse 10, you, however, Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. What a contrast, isn't it? We'll dig into that next week. Let's stand together. Let me ask you, if you are a leader in this church, do you look at the people that you influence, the people that you have responsibility for and oversight of, do you look at them as people who can do things for you? People who are here to affirm you? People who are here to tell you how great you are? Or do you look at people as people you want to see follow Jesus better? Do you try to keep people at arm's length and keep up an image of having your life together? Or do you invite and welcome relationships and welcome thoughtful questions? For the church, I ask you, do you know the lives of the leaders? How would you describe them? Do they invite conversations? Do they allow you opportunities to ask them questions? Do you know their families? Are they real? Or are they more concerned about maintaining an image? How do they talk about the church when the church is not around? What ought to be true about their lives is to be, beloved, what we're all pursuing. The closer we get to Jesus, the more reasons we have to believe in Him. And while you and I will never be perfect like Jesus, the same thing should be true about us. That the closer that people get to us, the more reasons they have to believe what we say about Jesus. Take some time this morning, think on these things. Ask God to help you identify some things that you can address in your life. And when the piano begins, you'll be dismissed. And particularly those of you who want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'll be out in the gathering space. We'd love to talk to you.